Thank you, Jane. Morning, everyone. Well, I owe you this one. You can have this one for free, right? Because last time I was due to preach here, I made a complete mess of my diary, and I ended up preaching in three places that day, but none of them were Salisbury. So thank you for forgiving me for that, as I hope you have. I spoke with Ian Furlong after having made that calamitous mistake, and he assured me that people in the church had stepped up and that he'd had a really good service, and I mean, basically, I understand that my absence was a blessing to the entire church. So all's well, as it were. I would mention, please, for our ongoing prayers, our friend Ivor Cooper. I've been with Ivor a lot this last week, and he is really very rough indeed. And increasingly frequently he's having falls and small collapses. It's very distressing for him, and of course it's particularly distressing for his wife Angela and those of us who love him. I mean, we just hate to see him like this. He's very bright in his spirits and strong in his faith, but really quite weak in his body. So let's continue to pray for Ivor. I have a number of friends who are American and Canadian. Actually, it's a silly way of putting it. It makes it sound like they have dual nationality. They're not simultaneously American and Canadian. I have some who are Americans, some who are Canadians, and they love me, and therefore they don't get too offended when I wind them up. But I do like to wind up my American and Canadian friends about how much history we have in this country and comparatively how little history they have in their own. I was with my Canadian friends in Nova Scotia some while ago, and they very proudly took me to a little wooden church building in that province, and they said, "This is the oldest church building in Nova Scotia." And it was made in 1745. And I said, "Well, I've got a garden shed at home older than that," which is not entirely true, but we do have a lot of history. And indeed, here in this place of Warwick goes back in one form or another over 1,000 years. And you know that in the museum in Warwick, there are preserved all manner of artifacts and things like this, which go back and back, and we have all these grand old buildings tracing the passage of years. I think about a young man who was working in a museum, and some American visitors asked him, "How old is this piece of pottery?" He said, "It's 3,000 years and 3 months old." They said, "Well, that's very precise. How do you know that?" He said, "Well, they told me it was 3,000 years old when I started working here, and I've been here 3 months." So it seems reasonable, you see. Well, now, the city at the heart of our book, not just our Bible passage, but our Bible book today, is, of course, far older even than Warwick. The history of Jerusalem can be traced back over 4,000 years. I suspect a number of you have been to Jerusalem. I have not had that pleasure. Just raise your hand if you've been to Jerusalem. Wonderful. Look at this, all you people. Wonderful. I'm glad you've had that experience. Well, it's very, very old. And it has had an incredible history. No lesser authority than Google tells me that in its history, as far as can be recorded, Jerusalem has been attacked 52 times, captured and recaptured 44 times, besieged 23 times, and destroyed twice. So there's a potted history of Jerusalem. And the first time it was destroyed was about 2,500 years ago by the Babylonian, that is to say the modern-day Iraqi armies, under their commander, King Nebuchadnezzar. He knocked down the walls, and he burnt the temple, and he enslaved the inhabitants, and many of them became prisoners for about 70 years. Well, the wheel turns. Time goes on, and as inevitably happens, the conquerors themselves eventually become the conquered. And the Persian Empire came into the ascendancy, and King Cyrus, overthrew the Babylonians and eventually allowed the Jews to go back to their city and to rebuild. One of them, Nehemiah, was deeply distressed. We might colloquially say he was gutted at what he saw when he went back to Jerusalem and the desperate condition of it. And the walls of a city, as we've been reminded by Jane, were rebuilt and the city was repopulated. But 15, 20 years later, that was it. Life had settled into a, I don't know if comfortable would be pitching it a bit too strongly, but it had settled into a steady groove. The population had some measure of security. They didn't have very much prosperity, and we're going to see in our reading today why that was, but nonetheless they were there. An altar had been erected and sacrifices were again being offered, but that was it. God's house, as they would think of it, the temple, was still the ruin which it had been before many, many years previously. The work had tailed off. Now, do you ever have a to-do list? Do you ever work from to-do list? Do you make? Let's see another. Oh, my, I'm really interactive today. Just who's? Yes, you see, I do. I would find it. Mind you, there was a date a while ago when I didn't have at the top of my list preach at Salisbury. So it's not an infallible system. But I work from a to-do list. I make a list of things I have to do in a day. And then I cross them off when they're done. And then the next day's list, well, the things which were at the bottom of the previous day, they're up the top. And that's how I try and work, in an effort to bring some sort of organization into the life of a man who actually is inherently disorganized. I got to tell you, I do not enjoy doing administration. I thank God that some people are blessed with that gift and they serve the church, but that ain't my gift. But anyway, there we are. I work from a to-do list. Now, at the top of the to-do list of every family, of every person in Jerusalem, for 15 years or more, had been rebuild the temple. But somehow, it just wasn't getting done. And that's where our friendly neighborhood minor prophet Haggai, or Haggai, comes into the picture. And his essential message is this: get on with it. Keep your promises. Do what you said you would. I mean, it's not rocket science. How long are you going to sit looking at that pile of rubble? Well, now, Haggai, as I will call him, although I've got no scholarship to support the idea that that's the correct pronunciation, Haggai might be perfectly correct, but Haggai was what is called a minor prophet. Now, I realize most of you know this, but just in case you don't, that does not denote that he was under 18 or that he worked underground. It's to differentiate him and a few others from the prophets who were called the major prophets: Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. These were major prophets. And Haggai was a minor prophet, not because his message was somehow of less importance than the message of the major prophets. It was simply on this basis. He didn't have so much to say as the major prophets. It was about the length of his sermons, actually. And Haggai, and you'll be relieved to know this as we're looking at his sermons today, only preached short sermons. And so it shouldn't take very long. In fact, it only takes about 4 minutes at an average reading speed to read the entire book out loud. So he's a minor prophet. I was explaining this difference about major and minor prophets, and it's all down to the duration of their sermons, how long they preached for. I was explaining this to a group of young people when I was speaking at a young people's event in young people's camp, I think it was, in Northern Ireland some years ago. They'd asked me to preach from some of the minor prophets, and I agreed I would do that, and then took the coward's way out and preached on Jonah. Jonah is far more straightforward to preach on than most of the minor prophets. And I was explaining about the difference between a major and minor prophet, and after I'd preached that first session, one of the young men came up with the twinkle in his eye and said, "Ah, Bob, I can tell you are a major prophet." Well, I'm going to try and be a minor prophet today. So we're going to read, and we're going to read the entirety of chapter 1. It will be on the screen, but if you want to turn and follow it in your Bible, I will give you a little hint. You'll find the book of Haggai nestling in there between the books of Zephaniah and Zechariah. I hope that helps. It wouldn't have helped me, but I hope it helps you. So we're going to read chapter 1, a call to build the house of the Lord. Are we? Thank you very much indeed. Now, I'm not going to make a big deal of the timing of all of this, but we do get quite a bit of sort of date detail in this, and it's worth just following that flow as we read. In the second year of King Darius, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. This is what the Lord Almighty says. These people say, the time has not yet come for the Lord's house to be built. Then the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Is it time for you yourselves to be living in your panelled houses while this house remains a ruin? Verse 5. Now this is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. You have planted much, but have harvested little. You eat, but never have enough. You drink, but never have your fill. You put on clothes, but are not warm. You earn wages only, and this is a wonderful picture, only to put them in a purse with holes in it. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. Go up into the mountains and bring down timber and build the house so that I may take pleasure in it and be honoured, says the Lord. You expected much, but see it turned out to be little. What you brought home, I blew away. Why, declares the Lord Almighty? Because of my house, which remains a ruin, while each of you is busy with his own house. Therefore, because of you, the heavens have withheld their dew and the earth its crops. I called for a drought on the fields and the mountains, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, and whatever the ground produces, on men and cattle, and on the labour of your hands. Now we have from verse on something of a response to this message from God. Then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, Joshua, son of Jehozadak the high priest, and the whole remnant of the people obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the message of the prophet Haggai, because the Lord their God had sent him, and the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, gave this message of the Lord to the people. I am with you, declares the Lord. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, whose father's name we've already identified, and the spirit of Joshua, ditto, the high priest, and the spirit of the whole remnant of the people. And they came and began work on the house of the Lord Almighty their God on the 24th day of the sixth month in the second year of King Darius. Well, before we think, and please don't let your heart sink too much of this, but before we think about the actual content of his messages, I just want to point out quickly three things which struck me about his preaching. About his sermons, his message. Number one, what he said came from God. It is quite evident. He preached what Almighty God had given him to say. You will have noted that recurring phrase. Five times, actually, the word of the Lord came. Well, three times, it's the word of the Lord came through the prophet, and twice, it's the word of the Lord came to the prophets. But to all intents and purposes, it's the same. So we have underlined very clearly that Haggai, as a messenger, as a prophet, his commission was to preach what God said. Nothing more, nothing less, nothing else. And that's hugely important. It is really the Old Testament equivalent of what I and many other evangelistic preachers tend to say a lot, which is, the Bible says. You ever heard a preacher say that? The Bible says. The Bible says. Now, I'm going out to Moldova. I won't be overlapping with Ron and Russell, but I'll be going out on the 9th of November for about 10, 11 days. During that time, I will preach about 30 times in 8 days. It's an incredibly intensive program of evangelistic opportunities. And I can tell you, I couldn't even begin to count. I won't even begin to count how many times I'm going to say to people in that country, the Bible says, the Bible says, the Bible says. And when I'm speaking to them, I won't have my notes written down in front of me. And I'll tell you why, at the risk of, I don't wish to offend any visitors here. I don't know who you are, where you come from. But one of the groups that are quite strongly represented in Moldova, as indeed in much of Eastern Europe, are the Jehovah's Witnesses. And one of the things which characterizes the teaching of Jehovah's Witnesses, which many Moldovans have realized, is that they read their sermons. And any preacher who reads his sermon is at risk of being taken for a Jehovah's Witness. I will not be reading my sermons any more than I'm reading this one to you. I will have prepared what I'm going to say. But I will have in my hand a copy of God's Word, perhaps this little testament. And I will reinforce everything that I say by saying, the Bible says, God says. I will say to them, look, I've come with good news. But it is not good news from England. It is good news from God. That was the commission which Haggai had. It is actually the commission which we, the church, have been given. Tell the people what I have to say to them. Tomorrow, someone asked me earlier, what am I doing for my birthday? Because those of you with good memories might remember that a year ago, I was preaching here and it was actually my birthday. And so, given the calendar, tomorrow is now my birthday. It's all right, I'm not making it a celebratory thing. And the more I have, the less inclined I am to celebrate them, to be quite honest. But tomorrow is my birthday. And so I said to Rita a couple of weeks ago, that's my wife, by the way, we've got a wonderful memory for names. I said, Rita, we'll go out for a meal on my birthday. She said, oh, that'd be nice. And I thought, yes, now that's good. Now, when shall I tell her that I'm actually preaching at this meal? I'm speaking in a businessman's outreach dinner tomorrow evening, and they said I could bring someone with me, so I'm treating my wife. So they... Oh, yes, I know how to give a girl a good time, yes. And whilst I'm speaking to these businessmen and their wives and whoever's gathered there at this hotel in Birmingham tomorrow, I will have this little red testament in my hand. And I will refer to it and I will quote from it and I will paraphrase from it and I will point it at people rudely. One way or another, I want people to know what I'm going to tell them. It's not my own idea. It's not my own thoughts and speculations and theories. It is what God has said. So you see the preaching of Haggai here very clearly. This is what the Lord Almighty says. He says that 11 times in the book. This is what the Lord Almighty says. The second thing I note about his preaching, the messages that God had given him, were that they were to be received thoughtfully. 5 times in the book we read, give careful thought to your ways. In the light of what God is saying, he says, think about what you're doing, where you're going. Think about what you haven't done. When God speaks to us, we have to listen, really listen. Jesus said, let him who has ears to hear. That means really listen and think about what we have to say. And thirdly, the messages called for and got a response. And you see that in chapter 1 and verse 12 and chapter 1 and verse 14. They obeyed the Lord, they feared the Lord, and they began to work on the house of the Lord. So if the Lord speaks to us today, if the Lord speaks to one of us and reminds us of promises we've made but not kept, reminds us of the enthusiasm we had when we first found the Lord that has cooled and dissipated, if he reminds us of how our priorities have changed and how we have neglected his work, what are we going to do about that? Are we going to park it? Are we going to forget it? Are we going to allow it to be subsumed in the business of life and submerged by other agendas? When God speaks, we are to respond, to fear him, to obey him, to serve him. Well, one other thing before we look at the messages. It's quite clear here that the emphasis in what God was saying was, you've neglected my house. Of course, it wasn't really about the temple per se. Solomon, who built the first temple in Jerusalem some 500 years or whatever prior to this, he knew this. Solomon built a temple for God of incredible magnificence. There has never been its like since. The temple which was constructed in later days was really just a pale shadow. And the one made even later by Herod was similar. Solomon's temple was a place of exceeding magnificence. And on the day when Solomon's temple was dedicated, on the day when it was that they cut the ribbon, Solomon prayed, and he prayed like this: Lord, the God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven above or on earth below. The heavens, even the highest heavens, cannot contain you. How much less, this is what Solomon prayed, how much less can this temple which I have built, you see? Solomon knew that no matter how grand and spacious and elaborate and magnificent and opulent his temple was, it wasn't a place big enough to contain God. And in the New Testament, you get the same note sounded. In Acts chapter 17, the Apostle Paul says this: the God who made this world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth. And he does not live in temples built by human hands. But that doesn't mean buildings don't matter at all. One of the ministers many years ago at the Westminster Chapel in London was a man by the name of G. Campbell Morgan. He was the one who found a young man called Martin Lloyd-Jones and introduced him to the congregation at Westminster Chapel. And Jones became eventually his successor. And Campbell Morgan makes this point. He says this: whereas the house of God today is no longer material but spiritual. You see, this isn't your church. You are the church. This is the building in which the church comes together. We talk about church as a building, and that's a convenient thing to do, and I'm not going to get all nitpicky and pedantic about it, as long as we understand that actually the church is a collective noun for Christians. It's not a word that really applies to a building or a structure. So Campbell Morgan says, whereas the house of God today is no longer material but spiritual, the material is still a very real symbol of the spiritual. When the church of God, that is the believing people, in any place, in any locality, are careless about the material place in which they assemble, the place in which they worship, it is a sign and an evidence that spiritual life is at a low ebb. Do you get that, you see? And of course, to some degree, the condition and the presentation and the preservation, the appearance of the places in which we meet, does say something about us, and it says something about the God whom we meet to worship, doesn't it? It's part of our testimony to the community. Ivor Cooper, whom I mentioned earlier, Ivor and I many, many years ago went to do an evangelistic mission for a week at a little church in Birmingham. And when we turned up to do the mission, we spent most of the first day doing the garden. And then I think we touched up some of the paintwork. And then went inside and got busy with a vacuum cleaner. Place was absolutely parlous, dire. The people who used that building wouldn't have their homes like that. And our challenge was, what is this saying to the community, you see? The irony of that particular situation was that right on the wall of the church over their communion table, they had a huge text from the Old Testament that said, "You shall reverence my sanctuary." I hope the irony was not lost on them. There didn't seem to be much indication of reverencing the sanctuary. Warren Wiersbe has made this comment, American Bible teacher. He said this: many local church constitutions assign to the elders the spiritual direction of the church and to the deacons the responsibilities for the material, physical aspects of the ministry. For organizational purposes, this may be convenient, but this separation of material and spiritual is not biblical. The construction of a new church building project should be just as much a spiritual endeavor as an evangelistic campaign or missions conference. One of the best ways to show our spiritual devotion to the Lord is by using material things to his glory. including, indeed I would say especially, money and buildings. The management of material blessings demands as much sanctity as the management of the spiritual ministries of the church. Now the key thought in all this, it seems to me, is that we give a clue as to our spiritual fervor and our spiritual condition by how we handle material things in the physical world. And so the problem for the people of Haggai's day and the problem God had with them was not that he didn't have a fine building which everybody could gawp at and to which tourists could come. He doesn't need bling. It was at the lack of the temple, the fact they'd been too lazy and too busy feathering their own nests to build his temple, revealed what was at the heart of their spiritual indolence, their spiritual lackluster and indifference. Do you see, that's what it was. Well, they listened to what God was saying and then they began to work. Now, let's look at Haggai's messages. Here's a summary for you, and it's all I'm going to do. A summary for you of his first message there in chapter 1. And it's a clumsy title, but it goes like this. God says, you cannot put me in second place and expect first-class blessings. You cannot put me in second place in your life and expect first-class blessing. God had declared through the prophet Samuel, centuries before, these words, those who honour me, I will honour. Those who despise me, I will disdain. And so God says, because you've put your own interests first, because you've edged me out of your lives in every meaningful way, all your efforts have been unsuccessful. Your sin, just like Adam's sin, has had consequences for every part of your life, environmentally, economically, agriculturally, in terms of relationships. Sin always has a knock-on effect. And it was having a knock-on effect in their life. He says, you've come to me with a range of excuses. Their excuses were, we're too busy. We're just trying to make ends meet. We have no time because we have to work so hard. The economic climate makes this a bad time to undertake a major building project. But I think they were saying that because I think that's why in chapter 2 and verse 8, God reminds them, the silver is mine and the gold is mine. Those are the words which gave birth many years later to an old song, an old chorus. Do any of you know that? He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, the wealth in every mine. He owns the rivers and the rocks and rills, the sun, the stars that shine, wonderful riches more than tongue can tell. He is my father, so they're mine as well. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, the wealth in every mine. That's what God had to say to his people. You say we can't afford to build your temple. You say there's an economic downturn. You say this is a time for prudence and frugality. God says, no, it's a time for generosity and liberality and sacrificial giving. Don't worry, I own the cattle on 1,000 hills. I can kill and sell a few and raise the money, okay? You see that? But of course, what was really going on was they were using this wonderful excuse, which we've encountered so often. They said, well, we will rebuild the temple, but it's just not the right time. Have you ever encountered God's people? You say, let's do this, let's do that, let's try this. And often people won't come out and say, oh no, that's the wrong thing to do. They'll just say, it's not the right time. Well, of course, it may not be the right time sometimes. But it can't not be the right time as often as people say it's not the right time. And that's what they were saying to God, it's just not really the right time. And so God says, well, you seem to have had plenty of time for DIY on your own properties. I notice that you've not just put up houses, you've panelled them with wood. That's a very interesting thing. You see, 15 years or so before, the people had been sent to get wood, to buy wood, to bring back, to use in the building of the temple of God. I wonder where that wood went. Well, I'll tell you where it went. It went into their homes. That's where it went. They'd misappropriated materials that were meant for the house of God. So they made excuses. Benjamin Franklin once said, he said, I've never known a man who was good at making excuses, who was any good at making anything else. So I think the challenge for me personally, and hopefully for you personally, is this. Quite bluntly, has the Lord been on at you for some while to do something for him? To give something or to serve him in some way? And have you been putting it off, waiting for a better time? I think God's word to us today is probably, now is the time. Come on, get on with it. So they were waiting for a better time, and Haggai essentially says, well, how's that working out for you? And it wasn't working out for them well at all, was it? They were planting a lot and harvesting little. They were eating but always hungry. They were growing crops and losing them to drought and disease. They were earning money, but it just never seemed to stretch far enough. It was as if they were putting it into a purse with holes in it. So message number one that we've read. You can't dishonour me and expect to be blessed. You just can't. You cannot put me in second place and expect me to give you first class blessings. Now we read chapter 2, please. Just verses 1 to 9. This is the next message. On the 21st day of the 7th month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Speak to the people you spoke to before. Verse 3, ask them, who of you is left who saw this house in its former glory? How does it look to you now? Does it not seem to you like nothing? But now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord, and work, for I am with you, declares the Lord Almighty. This is what I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, and my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. This is what the Lord Almighty says. In a little while I will once more shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. I will shake all nations, and the desired of all nations will come, and I will fill this house with glory. Says the Lord Almighty, the silver is mine, I can do it. The gold is mine, I can pay for it, declares the Lord Almighty. The glory of this present house will be greater than the glory of the former house, says the Lord Almighty. And in this place I will grant peace, declares the Lord Almighty. And I'm going to summarize that message as God saying to them, now don't judge the worth of what you're doing by the way it looks. Don't judge just by appearances alone. He says, those of you whose minds and memories stretch back, you can just about remember the previous temple. What an incredible thing it was. And I know what you're thinking. You're looking at what we're doing now, and you're saying, this isn't the same, you know. This isn't as good as what we had in the past. And God says, yeah, but carry on. Carry on. I'm with you. I've got great plans for the future, and those plans rest on your feeble efforts. Right? So do not dismiss the little that you are doing. Do not bemoan the fact you can't do what you used to. This is a word for me and for people of my age, I think, actually. We cannot, perhaps, any longer do what we used to, or not as often, or not as much, or not as well. That's all right. Don't give yourself a hard time about that. God says you just carry on. Be strong. I'll be with you. And I will build on your feeble efforts as you perceive them to be. I will build something more wonderful than anything you can possibly imagine or envisage. And it's true for us, you know. The things we do for Christ. We often don't know what then God goes on to do with that. Sometimes we do. Last week, Rita and I went over and we took bread and we took some wine and we went to a room in a care home at King's Winford, and we spent an hour in the outpost of heaven with my friend Edwin Orton, the founder of the Birmingham City Mission and the planter of several churches. And we had a wonderful time with him. And he's 95 years of age, and we were talking about what God has done through him and through the people to whom God made him to be an incredible blessing. Even in a small way in my own life, I suppose one of the things of getting older is it does give you a little bit of historical perspective. I can see people, there are people even in this church for whom I was a significant person in the early days of them finding Christ and going on with Christ. And the Lord knows what they've done since then. I was so blessed just a couple of months ago. I was at an event and a man came up to me and wrung my hand, shook my hand very warmly. Italian chap, Giovanni. And he said, "Bob, when I heard you were going to be here, I just had to say thank you to you." For what? I'd never met him. He said, "You led my wife to Christ at a camp many years ago in Nottinghamshire." I said, "That's wonderful. Is your wife here?" "Yes, I'll introduce her." So I met his wife, Hannah. And I remembered the camp, I confess. I didn't remember her. I've been to so many camps and I've had the thrill of helping so many young people find Christ. But I didn't remember Hannah, but I did remember the camp. But what's really blessed me is this. I said, "What are you doing now?" She said, "Oh, for the last 10 years, we've been missionaries in Italy." Do you get that sense of, wow, I didn't know that? She was 16 when she put her faith in Jesus Christ. And I was just one small cog in that whole machine which resulted in her doing that. But look what she's done with what she got, you see. God just blesses and he builds on what we do. It's ever, ever so exciting. And I believe one day you will discover just what a legacy you have had. Just what a legacy you have left. What God has built on top of the feeble things that we can do for him. So message number one, honor me and I will honor you. Don't put me in second place and expect first class blessings. Message number two from that passage we've just read. I'm playing the long game, says God. I'm going to take what you do, feeble though it may be, and I'm going to build on it. And ultimately, I will make my house the place to which the desire of nations will come. I believe that's speaking about the Lord Jesus. It's not speaking about Israel. It's not speaking about Zerubbabel, no matter whose son he was. That's speaking about Jesus, you see. And then, as we read on, we come to a further message. And so we pick up verses 10 to 19, please. On the 24th day of the ninth month, it's all happening quite quickly, this. In the second year of Darius, still the same year, you see, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Haggai. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Ask the priests what the law says about this. Verse 12. If a person carries consecrated meat in the fold of his garment, and that fold touches some bread or stew, some wine, oil, or other food, does it become consecrated? Now, consecrated meat would be meat which was intended, been specially selected, specially prepared, and it was intended to be used in sacrifice. It was holy. In the sense that it was set apart. Holy doesn't actually mean very good. Holy means separated or set apart for God. So this was holy food, but it was carried in somebody's pocket. And the pocket it was carried in was part of a garment, which wasn't a holy garment. It just happened to be the jacket the man was wearing that day. Do you get it? Now, if the coat in the pocket of which the holy food is being carried, if the coat brushes against something, does the sanctity, does the holiness, does the sacredness, does the goodness of the meat somehow transmit itself through the fabric and into whatever has been touched? And the answer is no, it doesn't. You can't catch holiness like that. It just doesn't transmit in that way. The priests answered no. Verse 13, then Haggai said, "Well, if a person defiled by contact with a dead body, to be in touch with a dead body, according to Jewish ceremonial law, meant that someone was spiritually unclean until they went through an appropriate cleansing ritual," you get that, so you kind of avoided corpses unless you had no option. You didn't walk over a grave in Israel, even at the time of Christ. Graves would be painted white so that people could see them and step over them. So he poses this riddle. If a person defiled by contact with a dead body touches one of these things, does it become defiled? Yes, the priest replied, it becomes defiled. That's what the law said. That's a very interesting thing to me, because basically it says that sin is infectious. It transmits itself. Sanctity doesn't. Do you see, that's the distinction that he's making. Sin, corruption, works through and into everything that the sinner does, including what they do for God. In this case, building the temple. So the real issue is this. If you want to work for God, you need to be right with God. If you want to be used by a holy God, you need to be holy. Otherwise, the sin which nestles in our own nature will transmit itself and will blemish everything that we do. And then there is a final message with which we can conclude. Just three verses, I think, at the end of chapter 2. The word of the Lord came to Haggai a second time on the 24th day of the month. Tell Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, that I will shake the heavens and the earth. I will overturn royal thrones and shatter the power of foreign kingdoms. I will overthrow chariots and their drivers. Horses and riders will fall, each by the sword of his brother. And on that day, declares the Lord Almighty, I will take you, my servant Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel. Declares the Lord, I will make you like my signet ring, for I have chosen you. This was an encouragement to the governor and to the people to stay on the job. Build for the future. God says, one day, on the back of what you're doing now, I'm going to shake things up so thoroughly that everyone will know that you are my servant, that Israel is my servant. And I believe Zerubbabel here is actually a picture or a representation for us of the Lord Jesus. One day, God will make it plain to everybody that Jesus is Lord, that Israel is his, and there will be a temple to which the nations will come. And he speaks intriguingly of Zerubbabel as being like his signet ring. Signet ring was what a ruler would impress into the wax of a seal. It was a security thing. It was something which identified the wearer of the ring as being a person of position and authority. In our culture, we don't do that so much, but we do give and exchange rings at weddings, don't we? I dug into my memory and I remembered the words which I've said often when I've been conducting a wedding and which I suspect were said at my own wedding such a long, long time ago. Having declared their love for each other and signified that by the giving and receiving of rings, I now pronounce. That's what we say in a wedding, you see. And we wear, those of us who wear wedding rings, we wear them proudly, don't we? They're a symbol of our love, aren't they? I mean, I wear mine. The eagle-eyed among you will perhaps be curious as to why it's on the finger it is. Has anybody spotted that? Well, it's arthritis. It doesn't mean there's some sort of doubt in my mind, you know. I'm not sort of slowly working my way up my hand until I've no longer got a digit to put it on. I just have arthritis in my hands, and particularly it's bad on my wedding finger, so rather than not wear it at all, I've just simply moved it over one. I'm a little bit disturbed because I've discovered that in some cultures of the world, that is actually the divorce finger. So I may have to rethink that before I go to Moldova, I don't know, you see. But I believe here Zerubbabel represents God's people. And one day, in fact, I think he represents the Lord Jesus Christ. There's coming a day when everyone will know that Jesus is my chosen Son and Saviour. Now, we are not called to pile stones one on another. We're not called to put wooden panelling up in a temple. But it's very significant what Jane did with the boys and the girls earlier. We are nonetheless living stones, something that God is building into his house. And the message of Haggai, in short, is this. Keep the promises you've made and get on with the job. Because God will take our feeble efforts and he will magnify them out of all proportion. So let's remind ourselves about some of the promises perhaps which we have made to God in the past. Oh Jesus, I have promised. We'll sing that together following a little bit of introduction, please, musicians. And we'll have the words on the screen. Make good on the promises we've made to serve, to give, to work. Don't be diverted into feathering your own nest. God and his work is always our priority, and build for the kingdom. Oh, Jesus, I have promised to serve you to the end.